Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 22 through 33, as we continue our series over the topic, How the Gospel Changes All of Life. And a couple of weeks ago, we began to think about how the gospel changes our relationships, and we did that in a generic sense, about particularly among believers. And how by God's grace, through the gospel, He changes our heart, changes our life. Not only is enmity between us and God removed, but enmity between us and one another is removed. And so the Bible puts a very important focus on the context of men and women of being relational beings. We are created to have relationships, relationship with God and relationship with one another. And we can see that even from the very beginning of creation, in the text that I read to you this morning for our public reading of scriptures, that it's from Genesis, that when the man was naming all the animals, he understood that there was an innate ability that was lacking in him. He had a relationship with God that only any of us could hope for. No sin in that, but there was something lacking, and that was a relationship with another person. And so in that context, God created woman, and then we find the ordinance of marriage is created by God as He is joined together with that woman, and they become one unique flesh. Now, perhaps no dimension of the 21st century life needs radical change by the gospel than marriage. Marriage is a creational ordinance, and when functioning according to the creational or divine template, it leads to human flourishing. The marriage is also a gospel metaphor. In fact, few things represent the gospel and the glory of Christ better, and few things bring more joy than a good Christian marriage. And so we're going to think and we're going to work together on this text as we try to understand what is God's purpose in the context of marriage and how can the gospel change my marriage and how the gospel can change marriage across the board. And I know as I speak this morning that I also speak to many that may be here today who are single, widow. We come from different walks of life. We have different experiences in the context of our own marriages, so I can't really speak to all those things. And so we're going to focus just on this topic and hopefully for all of us to have a better understanding of marriage and also the understanding of its intended purposes. And so look with me in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Here's what the Word of our God says. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bone. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." We see the starting point of this passage has to do with the concept of submission. And as we consider that idea, we should not look at that word in some sort of derogatory term, but we should embrace it in its fullest meaning and in its full context as it's given to us in the book of Ephesians and in the scriptures overall. If you were to look in the preceding verse, in verse 21, there is a conclusion that is drawn by which Paul, in the book of Ephesians, is showing how people who have passed from darkness to light, this is what the light of their life begins to personify. And if we even look in verse 5, you could see that those that are children of the light, they are to be imitators of God. And one of the concepts of being imitators of God is that they are to walk in love. We also learn that they are to walk in righteousness. They are to walk in wisdom. And another part of their life that is characterized by the change of the gospel is the concept of submission. So in verse 21, there is a conclusion that's being drawn for all these verses in which we are to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. So as believers, we are to give due deference to one another. We are also to recognize the authority structures that God has placed in our life and to follow as such in submission. And so one of the ways in which Paul helps us to understand about what submission looks like is he begins in verse 22 and all the way into chapter 6 and verse 9. He tells us these various areas in which this idea of submitting plays out. And so in the context of a marriage, it is a wife that submits to her husband. In the context of a family, it's children that submit to their parents. In the context of a relationship between a master or slave, it is the servant submitting to the master. And so he begins to use this idea of submitting and show in what ways that submission plays out in the context of our life. Now, he does not exhaust every way that it plays out, but he does give us some fundamental ways in which the concept of submission is played out in all of our lives. And so we begin, for our intended purposes, that we see in this text that the Bible calls for the wife to submit to their husbands. So now, as we look at this in this section, we learn that the idea of submitting should not be seen in a negative way. We should not read what our culture tells us about the concept of submission into the text. And so we should understand submission as a God-giving way and a God-honoring way. And we should also understand that the idea of submission does not negate our worth or our equality with any person. For instance, if we are to read throughout the Gospels, we know that Jesus often defected to the will of God the Father. In his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was his prayer? His prayer, his desire in his humanity was, take this away from me. Speaking of the cross. But how did he qualify his request? Not my will, but your way, your will. God the Son is submitting his desire in his humanity to God the Father. Did such a response make God the Son any less than God the Father? Well, the answer is an emphatic no. Because God the Son is equal in all respects to God the Father. In power, in knowledge, in his omnipotence, and in all that he is. He's equal in every regard to God the Father. So it does not negate his standing or his equality. And so when we look at this word submission and how we should submit to one another, or specifically in the context of this text, how wives should submit to their husbands, we should not see that as that negates our personhood or our standing before God or our standing as human beings. So this is a voluntary yielding in love. And this voluntary yielding is characteristics of those who exist in the sphere of Christ, those who exist in a relationship with Christ. We learn throughout Scripture that believers are to submit to Christ. Young men are submit to older men. Children submit to parents. Servants to their master. Church members to their pastor. And even the pastor vice versa to the will of the congregation. I was reading this week something that was interesting that developed in the context of the evangelical world, more specifically in Southern Baptist life. They have a president of their International Mission Board. I don't know if that means anything to you as far as the International Mission Board of Southern Baptist Convention, but it is a big deal. And the reason that it is because it is the largest missionary sending organization in the history of the world. No organization since the beginning of Christ or since the beginning of time has ever sent out as many missionaries continuously as the Southern Baptist Convention. And so their international mission board or their international mission program is a spotlight. Well, their president, he resigned back in February to take a church in that area. But he told them that he wanted to stay on until they found a new president. Well, over this last week, the executive committee of the trustee board, they met, and they asked that he would go ahead and step down completely so that they could have an interim president and that they could focus fully on trying to find the next person to lead that organization. Now, the person who is the president, his name is David Platt, and he is a huge deal in the evangelical world. He's what we sometimes call a celebrity pastor. Now, he could have bucked the trend and said, no, I want to stay on until I told you, when you find somebody else, then I will leave. But he put out a statement, and this is the words that he used. He said, although it was my intended desire to stay until they found the next president, I must accept the biblical authority of authorities that have been placed in my life. He recognized that that board of trustees, that they exercised authority over him, and he willingly and humbly and submissively followed what they wanted him to do. I thought that was gracious and biblical and exuding the characteristics that is called for in the idea of submission. And so I apply that here to the text. That the wives are equal in all dignity, in all honor, and all glory in which God has created humanity. Her designed role in the context of a marriage is to submit to her own husband. Now, there's four things that should be noted about the wife's submission. Number one, we learn in verse 22 that it says the wife submit to her own husband. And then later, Paul will tell husbands to love their own wives. So his comment on submission in regards to women is restricted to marriage. The authority of the wife rests with her own husband, not every man. Number two, the wife's submission should be seen in the light of her commitment to Christ. Notice in verse 22, so wife, submit to your own husband. How is she to do this? What is her template for doing such a thing? Her template is her own submission to the Lord. So as you submit to the Lord, therefore, he calls the wives to submit to her own husband. And so when a wife submits to her husband, she in turn is submitting to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the submissive party's authority, and when wives, children, and servants render obedience, they do so out of obedience to Christ, not because of any innate authority in the male head of the household. Number three, the reason wives submit to their husbands is because God has ordained him as the head of the household. The word head was used two times in Ephesians with reference to Christ's authority over the church. You can see that in chapter 1 and verse 22 and chapter 4 and verse 15. The meaning of head is the same as when it's used with Christ, authority and or leadership. Now, when was this headship established? Well, this question is explicitly given, and the answer is explicitly given in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 1, where Paul makes the analogy between the headship of Christ to the church and the wife to the husband. In this passage, he speaks of men's headship as given in creation. And so the headship is immediately qualified after that of Christ. So the husband must pattern his authority and leadership after Christ. Christ did not use his authority to control the church, but to reconcile the church to God at the cost of his own life. This is restated explicitly and emphatically when he states in verse 23, he himself is the Savior of the body. He has given himself to the body. And so the establishment of the God-designed role of the husband or the father to lead his home is a creational establishment. And it's seen in the order of creation. Not the order as in better, but the leader and then the party that follows the leadership of the husband. And so it's a God-designed role. It's a divine template that is laid out before us. Then we see the fourth thing about the idea of the woman's submission to the husband is the wife is to be subject in everything, as we see in verse 24. The statement concerning wife's submission comes to a conclusion in verse 24. The analogy is drawn between the church's submission and the wife's submission. Then the very last phrase is a rhetorical device used to emphasize the scope of the husband's authority. The everything obviously does not include those things which are harmful, degrading, silly, or immoral. But Paul is emphasizing that the husband's leadership and the wife's submission. So, we look to the relationship of Christ in the church for the idea of what submission looks like in the context of a marriage. As the church submits to Christ, and we don't do so in submission to Christ as an obligation or as something that's degrading or something that's beneath us, we do so happily and joyfully, the consequence of our love for Christ and all that He has done for us. And so that too should be the mirror for the reflection of the wife's attitude in the context of the relationship of her marriage with her husband. She should submit and willingly submit as the church submits to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as she does so, she honors the Lord. So the wife is called to lovingly submit to her husband as he submits to Christ. The pattern is one of gracious leadership, of the husband leading the family as he follows Christ. Deviating from this pattern, either through the wife's rebellion or the husband's passivity or heavy-handedness, hinders the marriage. So the wife is called to lovingly submit to her husband as he submits to Christ. And as she follows him, he is following Christ. That's the intended role. And so if you're a husband and you want to exercise leadership in your home, leadership doesn't mean telling your wife to get you a drink or to fix your food. Leadership means leading her in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, setting the spiritual climate in the life of your marriage, and the life of your family. That's where the leadership in the context of our homes is lacking. It's men that will stand up and lead their home as Christ has called them to lead it, graciously, lovingly, leading his family to Christ himself. So we see two ways in which sin has distracted marriage. First of all, in our culture, when we talk about women submitting to men, that's retracted. That's disgusting. That's degrading. That's beneath us. That is far away in the history. We have worked too hard for too long to give up the idea of doing what we want to. We also see how that plays into and the men who will not step up and lead their home. There is a lack of male leaders, not only in the context of the home, but also in the context of the church. And the reason that is because sin has entered into this world and it's distracted all of us from our God-ordained role. And the gospel has come to change all of that. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has come to change all of our hearts and all of our lives so that the wives will fulfill their role as given them creation to follow the leadership of their husbands, and that the husbands will also do their role in leading their husbands in the way of the Lord. Or leading their wives in the way, if that could have been bad. Leading their families in the way of the Lord. So let's turn our attention not only to the wife's role, but also to the husband's role. The husbands are responsible for sacrificially loving their own wives. They are responsible for sacrificially loving their own lives. So look with me in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Think about that standard, men. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. In other words, we don't love in order to receive. We love because we are compelled by God to love. You know, too often in the context of relationships, we do things so that we can receive a benefit. Maybe if I'm nice, then I'm going to get some benefits from this. But that's not how we should view our relationships, especially the men to their wives. We should love them sacrificially, graciously, giving ourselves for them, whether we receive anything in return for what we have done. And so the Word of God demands the husband to exercise his leadership in everything as the head over his wife by sacrificially loving her just as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. The church serves as a model for the wife's submission. Now Christ is the model for the husband's love. So in these few keys are a description of what the husband's love should look like. The loving husband gives of himself. In the leadership role as head, he seeks to lead sacrificially, imitating Christ who gave himself personally and gave himself sacrificially. And the idea of self-giving and sacrifice sets the tone for the husband's leadership. Let me just say this. If you don't feel like your wife is following your leadership, then maybe the problem isn't the wife. Maybe the problem is with your leadership. Maybe if you would lead sacrificially and lovingly as Christ sacrificed and loved the church, maybe your wife wouldn't have a problem submitting to you and following your leadership. I mean, when you talk about loving sacrificially and giving of yourself, that's a whole other dimension in what we think leadership looks like. Leadership, in our mind, we think that it looks like I'm at front, I'm the center of attention, I make all the calls, I make all the decisions, we do exactly what I want to. But the Bible has an upside-down model for leadership. When the disciples came to Jesus, they wanted to be first. John and James, they asked and they requested, in your kingdom, let one of us sit at your right hand and one of us sit at your left hand. And Jesus said, oh, you'll get that request, but it won't be like you want it. Because the pathway to glory, according to Jesus, you'll sit at my left and right, but at my left and right is death and suffering. And so for Jesus, leadership is an upside down model. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So that's the model of leadership that we're looking to exercise in the context of our home and also in the context of our churches. Christ-centered leadership, a sacrificial leadership, a humble leadership in which we lovingly give ourselves to those that we love. So we see, number one, the loving husband gives himself. Number two, Christ giving himself was for the benefit of his bride. And so that means that every leadership decision that a husband makes in the context of his home, he should be thinking in the back of his mind, how is this going to benefit my wife? How is this going to benefit my children? How is this going to help them to flourish in their relationship with the Lord or to flourish in other relationships and so on and so forth? So we seek to serve by giving ourselves and to think of others instead of ourselves. That's what sacrificial leadership is. Not what I want, but what is the best for all of us, even if that means that I have to sacrifice what I really want, if it's the best for my family in the long run. We also see in this text that the analogy between the love of husbands and the love of Christ causes Paul to digress on the nature of the church. So this is for all of us today. What does Christ's relationship with his church, what does Christ's relationship look like? It looks like a relationship between a husband and a wife. The church, myself, in the context of my relationship with God, I submit myself to him. And God graciously loves and sacrificially gives himself for me. So we see in verse 25 that husbands are to love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And as Christ gave himself for the church, this is what he has done. This is what he has done to all people that have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. The purpose of Christ giving himself is so that we might sanctify. So we might be sanctified with the washing of the word, washing of the water by the word, and that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having wrinkle or spot or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. For us to be presented to God, for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven, for us to go to heaven, dear friends, we have to be without spot. No blemish, no sin, no wrong, no failures at all. There's a problem, isn't there? Because all of us this morning are full of sin, full of failures, full of blemishes. But praise be to God, Jesus Christ on the cross died for us sacrificially, gave himself for us as a consequence of his love. He took the wrath of God upon himself, the judgment of God upon himself. He became sin for us. So why? That you and I today could become the righteous of God. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from what? Some of our sins? All of our sins. So that when we stand before God one day in judgment, we will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ alone, faultless to stand before his throne. Because of Christ and his righteousness. So we see the purpose that's intended in Christ's self-giving to the church is so that he might present her as a bride without blemish, full of dazzling beauty. So the imagery is pictured as a young bride of dazzling beauty. Her youth is evident from her unwrinkled skin, and her skin is unblemished as a result of her youth. So in this context, the beauty of the church is made possible by the work of Christ on the cross. And this holiness and blamelessness is established by Christ on the cross. And it should be understood, however, that as reality lived out in day-to-day conduct of those who compromise the church, that Christ calls us to repent, to trust in him, and he will cleanse us from all of those unrighteousness. So we see that the husbands are responsible for sacrificially loving their lives, and we see this in three ways. Number one, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Number two, the analogy between the love of the husbands and the love of Paul gives us a picture of what the gospel looks like. And number three, we see in verses 28 through 31, the one flesh union that takes its cue from the book of Genesis, when the two shall become one flesh. So we see that so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So we see in this context the unique identity of a marriage. Two different people, two separate people, a male and a female become one flesh. And so as the husband treats the wife, so he treats himself. So if a husband disrespects his wife, guess what he does? He's disrespecting himself. Because that's an extension of himself. He is so uniquely and intimately identified with his wife, and the wife vice versa, that any mistreatment or any act of kindness would be considered an act of kindness on both of the persons. Let me put it to you this way. If you don't like Brandy, you don't like me. Because she's an extension of who I am. It's a one flesh union. If you say hurtful things to Brandy, you're saying hurtful things to me. Now, if you say hurtful things to me, on the other hand, it probably won't be that big of a deal because I deserve it. But on Brandy, we're not going to do that, are we? But that's how we ought to understand the marriage and our spouse. So we treat them as we treat ourselves. And then also it speaks to us the same type of one flesh union, the two become one, is also used to show the unique relationship that Christ has with his church. In fact, we see this metaphor used throughout Pauline epistles. It's like in 1 Corinthians about the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And so to mistreat the church is to mistreat Christ. To cause division in a church is to cause division among Christ. And we see that played out in Matthew 25 when Jesus, at the end of the days, he tells them, you know, when you do this to the least of my brethren, you do it to me. So when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. And they asked, when did we do this? When you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Or when Jesus made his appearance to Paul and said, Paul, why do you persecute me? Question. How in the world was Paul literally persecuting Christ, who's already been ascended into heaven? He is persecuting the church. So as he persecuted the church, he persecuted Christ. Now let me go a little bit further with this. For us to neglect the fellowship of the church is to neglect the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's so significant about the gathering of our worship. When we neglect this time, we neglect Jesus Christ. And we can make all the excuses we want in the world. But the reality of it is that we neglect the Lord Jesus Christ and our responsibility as believers to gather for corporate worship. And so, husbands are to treat their own wives as they treat their own body. And in fact, we see the words that are used here. The husband is to nourish and cherish his wife. These two words are mostly evocative. The word nourish has in view, feeds or cares for her physically. The word cherish is used once more in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, in which Paul says, but we were gentle among you, just as a mother cherishes her own children. And then Paul moves in verse 30, talks about the unique union between Christ and the church. Believers are to be part of Christ's body, so he cares for them in a way that anyone would care for his own body. And this one flesh union is grounded in a creation, as we see a quote from Genesis chapter 2 in verse 24. So we see the responsibility of the wives. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Responsibility of the husbands is to sacrificially and lovingly lead your wife as Christ leads the church. To cherish her. To nourish her. To treat her as you would yourself. Her desires are now your desires. Her wants are now your wants. To lead the family. And to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verses 32 through 33. Very quickly. Now, why is the coming together? In verse 32, we see that it's a great mystery. We talked about all this marriage. It's a great mystery. So why is the coming together of a man and a woman to form one flesh union in marriage a mystery? Paul's answer is in verse 32. The marriage is a mystery because its deepest meaning has been partially concealed, but is now openly revealed to the apostle, namely that marriage is the image of Christ and of the church. And in verse 32, Paul says, I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So a marriage is like a metaphor or an image or a picture or a parable that stands for something more than a man and a woman becoming one flesh. It stands for the relationship between Christ and the church. That's the deep meaning of marriage. It's meant to be a living drama of how Christ and the church relate to each other. It is meant to be a visible proclamation of the gospel. That when we begin to understand it in that context, we understand how important marriage is. God had formed it from creation before sin. And God has used it as a visible drama before the watching world. This is the gospel. So what does that mean? That means when there's a breakdown in our marriage, there's a breakdown in the picture of the gospel. And that's why we have to do all that we can to preserve it, to love it, to encourage it, to nourish it. Because something is at work that's greater than ourselves. God has designed it in such a way to demonstrate his glory to the lost world, that this is what the love of God looks like. So it's only through the gospel that you and your spouse can enjoy a flourishing marriage. Maybe if you're having difficulties in your marriage, maybe it's time for you to start functioning in the biblical roles, which starts, first of all, with the husband. Lead your wife sacrificially, loving, giving yourself to her, always. Irrespective if she's going to be responsive to you or not, give yourself lovingly to her. Mirror the love of Christ. Christ, the Bible tells us, demonstrated his love toward us while we were what? While we deserved it? No. While we were still sinners. Mirror that love in your marriage. I'm going to say to your wives, follow your husband's biblical leadership and submission. And encourage him to lead in a godly manner. Settle for nothing less and realize that your marriage can be a potent gospel witness. Listen, your marriage is not about your happiness. Your marriage is about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we begin to realize that and in tune ourselves to that concept, we'll find what true happiness is. When our marriage functions as God has designed it, we'll find what true happiness is. Christ serves as the model, sacrificially giving himself to all to make us his bride.